Morning, everyone. This could be interesting. You probably need one of those Tommy Tippy cups, you know, to be able to give the preacher one of them. Okay. 1 Samuel 3:19 says this: "The Lord was with Samuel as he grew up, and he let none of Samuel's words fall to the ground." And I'm absolutely sure that what was true of Samuel was overwhelmingly true of Jesus. As you read the Gospels, his words, they often just left everyone speechless. And he often did that with just a sentence. Do you remember he said these things like, "Render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's"? He just had these words that just stopped everyone in their tracks. And that is certainly true, I think, of the parables. They're these seemingly simple stories, but with a deeper meaning. And some of the meanings were obvious, and some were less obvious. But they were always devastatingly penetrating. With a parable, there's absolutely no hiding place for anyone. But just before we tackle the parable, I want to try and get our bearings as to where we are in the ministry of Jesus. At this point, Jesus had been ministering for about 3 years. There's just 6 months to go now to the cross. He's spent a few months journeying kind of in and out of Galilee. Mostly he'd spent the time teaching the apostles. This was now just after the transfiguration on Mount Hermon, up in the northeast across the Jordan. And then he'd headed back south, and they'd arrived back home in Capernaum, they were now, by the Sea of Galilee again. And in Matthew 18, the disciples just asked, "So who's great in the kingdom?" And you remember he taught them about children. And then Jesus gave that teaching about situations where someone has sinned against you. And he told them, you must try to sort that out. First, between yourself and that person. And if that fails, then take some witnesses. And if that fails, then take it to the church. And if that fails, you must expel that brother. And he said that what the church did in that way would be approved in heaven. What was bound by you would be bound in heaven. And he also said then, when you do this difficult thing, I'll be right there with you. And then that whole plan of sin and restoration and forgiveness and discipline, you see, it worked out finally in Corinth. Do you remember the man who was expelled from the church for immorality? He finally did repent. And he was restored into the church, and the church was made whole again. And so, just at that point, Peter being Peter, he asked Jesus the natural question. He said, "Yeah, that's great, Lord, what you're saying about the sinner. But you know what'll happen, don't you? They'll just go away and sin again. So here's my question, Lord. How many times should we forgive someone who sins against us? As many as 7 times? You see, at that time, the rabbis, they taught people that you should forgive people 3 times. It came from Amos. So in a way, Peter was on the right track, more than the rabbis were teaching. But Jesus answered, "No, not 7 times, Peter. 77 times, Or another way, maybe 70 times 7 times. Later on in Luke 17, Jesus put it in a slightly different way. He says, if your brother sins against you 7 times in a day, and 7 times he comes back to you and says, I repent, you must forgive him. And in essence, all of this, it came to one thing. You should forgive without counting. Do you remember 1 Corinthians 13? Great passage on love. Love keeps no record of wrong. That's a powerful statement. And this whole notion of forgiveness, practically as a way of life, day after day, with no limit, no counting. It was just too much for the disciples in Luke 17. And that's where they kind of panicked and they said to him, Lord, you're going to have to increase our faith. We can't do that. And so you can picture Peter sat on the seat next to Jesus asking his question. And the answer probably completely overwhelmed him. And that point is where Jesus tells this parable. So we're going to spend some time working through this story of the unmerciful, unforgiving servant. And as we said, that parable follows directly on teaching Jesus had just given about the kingdom and about forgiveness. And though the parallel then is also showing, what does forgiveness really look like in the kingdom of God? And we read the passage. The main events are all about debts being cancelled, about sinners being released from prison. And the whole story, it hinges on this one thing, the king's mercy, on his pity and his forgiveness. And the things that the king does in the story, they illustrate truths about God. That's the heart of the parable. And that's just what Jesus said in verse 35, isn't it? He said, this is the way that God will treat you. And so then we can also say that the two servants who star in the passage, they also illustrate truths, therefore, about us. The things that the servants do in this passage are what we do. And what Jesus wants to happen with this parable is that we confront these truths about ourselves. And we change. So first of all, we're going to think about the position that exists between the servant, the wicked servant, and the king. Now, we're not told how this had happened, but the servant had somehow got into this enormous position of debt to the king. And by the way, if you think your mortgage is big, then think again. This guy, according to the passage, owned 10,000 talents. Now, the bottom of my Bible, in the kind of notes at the bottom, it says that one talent was equal to 20 years of wages. So it would seem that this servant, he owed the king 200,000 years of salary. That's how long it would take him to pay back the debt. If he could earn that amount of money, 200,000 years. Do you remember the recent banking crisis? There was so much bad debt that even the banks were essentially worthless. That was when you could get mortgages, like 100% mortgages. It was great. And maybe as high as 5 times your salary, maybe more. Well, this guy owned 200,000 times his salary. Something like, in today's money, £5 billion. What Jesus was actually saying is that in that position on that day, that servant owed more than he could ever possibly hope to pay back. It was beyond being paid back. And this guy, he was utterly devoid of any explanation or excuses. There was no hiding place for the servant. This guy, if you like, you know this chap Philip Green from BHS, he's kind of like Philip Green and all the dodgy bankers from the banking crisis all rolled together in one court and they found guilty. That's what this guy, the kind of position that he was in. And of course, when the reckoning came from the king, there was only one outcome, only one possible outcome. And the demands of justice were clear and absolute, and the king sold him and all he had into slavery. Now remember, this is important. What we said earlier, this parable tells us truths about ourselves. So this is the first truth about ourselves that Jesus wants us to see. We are also in a position of utter helplessness because of our debt of sin towards God. And the nature of the debt that we owe is one that simply cannot be repaid by us. We'll come back to that. But we're going to move on through the story. This servant, you can picture him in front of the king. He must have known somewhere deep down, don't you think, that he was never going to be able to pay back 200,000 years of salary. And he probably did what most of us have done. It's the only thing he could do, really. He asks for more time. He promises to pay it back. He begs that the sentence isn't carried out. He was delusional, but he was cornered. Maybe he actually half believed he could pay it back. So now the king does what only a king could do. He listened to the man's contrition. You can picture him on his knees begging. And the king took pity. The king didn't say to the man, "Okay, you must pay it back, but you can have more time. How long will you need?" "What? 200,000 years? Is what you..." "Well, okay then." That, in some senses, is actually the best the servant could have hoped for. But no, the king's compassion and mercy and pity were staggering. And he did the totally unexpected, beyond anyone's imagining. And he looked at this debt and the man before him, and he cancelled it at a stroke. And get this, he didn't even fire the guy. He pardoned the man, and he sent him on his way back to his old job looking after the money. What a pardon from the king. Now, what does this mean so far? I've heard it said many times that this day of reckoning before the king is often seen as a picture kind of the day of judgment, when we will all give our final account to God and some will be found wanting. And that is part of the meaning in this parable. Now, I don't know every face in the church, but for those who are still undecided about Jesus, you need to consider this, the truths in this picture, carefully. Just like the servant, you are in debt to God on such a scale. Such a scale that you are truly helpless before him. And one day, there will be a settling of accounts. But here's the gospel. Despair can turn to joy in a second. You too are invited to come and seek God's mercy. But the rules are, you must do it on this side of eternity. And God will then do for you what he did for the servant. Because by the death of Jesus on the cross, the king has made provision for your debt. Personally, from all eternity, he knew you. He's called you here to this place today. And in the name of Jesus the King, you can have your entire debt of sin cancelled this very moment. Only believe and repent, and you will be saved. You can be set free today, and you can walk free with your sentence cancelled. But do you remember what we said earlier? Christ's earlier teaching all about forgiveness, it was clearly aimed at the church. And so in the same way, this parallel is primarily aimed at believers. You see, the point in the parable is, was the servant genuine? Was he actually forgiven or not? Well, the truth is, if you think about it, if that servant wasn't really, truly forgiven, then the king really had no basis for complaining to him, did he? If in actual fact the debt still existed, then why was he complaining about the behavior of the servant? Actually, the real and true forgiveness of the servant is the entire basis of the parable. What this parable is doing, it's saying that there is an accounting also between God and Christians. And that happens in many ways, but in a real sense, that reckoning, that accounting happens every day with a Christian. Every single day in the life of a Christian, you're testing yourself against the standards of God. And our indebtedness to God, which is due to abiding sin. We all know that we're not perfect. Sin abides in every Christian. And that indebtedness to God accrues every day afresh. But the key thing is that knowing this in our hearts, our utter indebtedness to the Holy God, that actually is the engine of the Christian life. It's the grounds of humility before God. It's the grounds of love and faith and service. What you find is, I know people can testify to this, you don't rely less on God's forgiveness as you grow. Actually, you rely on it more. You see, we need to ask this question. What is sin? How is sin as a debt actually paid for? You see, there's a lot in the gospel story which Jesus leaves just below the surface of this parable. But ask yourself, how is a debt of sin paid? In which currency would you pay that debt? You see, sin is a profound and utter disaster. And we must grasp this truth. Sin is disobedience to God, rebellion. You have dishonored God. And you've not given him the glory due to his name through your life. And there is no currency that we have access to repay that debt. There is no payment that we can make. And that applies to every Christian every day. Because our seemingly minor sins The sins we kind of gloss over and hide and treat lightly. You can't pay for them either. Those sins, which I don't doubt we've all probably sinned today, they are just as unpayable to God as the 10,000 talents. It's not so much the quantum, it's the fact that it's sin. You cannot pay it. Even if you should strive for the rest of your lives, and you managed even to incur no more debt going forward from now on, you would still not have repaid him for the debt you've already incurred. Some of the greatest words in the English language outside the Bible, they catch this truth. Listen to this. I remember when I first comprehended what this famous old hymn was speaking about. Let this sink in. Not the labor of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Should my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. So we've all got to understand this. God has an accounting with people. For the non-Christian, it happens in one way, and you can receive life as he pays your debt, as you become aware of the debt you owe. Or to the believer, it happens in another way, in all kinds of different ways. And either at the throne of judgment, when the prison sentence is possibly made permanent, or on a daily basis, whenever the Spirit convicts you of sin, and you just refuse to plead for mercy and you walk away. And for both of those positions, there's just one answer. It is the same mercy and pity and forgiveness of God. Paid for, as we know, by nothing less than the blood of the King himself. You see, when God, the King, pronounces a debt cancelled, it is cancelled. Have no doubt about that. Now, for the servant, I know his understanding was faulty, but he knew his plight. And he did ask God for mercy. So, Christian, I'll leave this question with you. How are you responding to the daily accounting as the Spirit guides you and convicts you of sin in your daily life? How are you responding to that? Next, we're going to move on and see what happens. And what a sorry story comes next. The servant was released. The servant that knew in his very soul the reality and immensity of God's mercy to him. He left the presence of the King, rather as some of us might do today. But incredibly, this guy doesn't go away rejoicing or grateful, a new and a changed man. Verse 28 says this, he went out and he found someone that owed him money. Notice, he didn't just stumble on this person that owed him money. He went out and looked for him and found him. And then in a rage, he grabbed that person by the throat and he said, pay me my money. Could you put the slide up? It seems almost incredible, but this is from the BBC website yesterday. A couple were hacked to death by somebody because they owed them 10 pence. Hacked to death. So don't think that this is some kind of parabolic, exaggerated story about human nature. It isn't. This is human nature, even today. Thanks, Ruth. So let's think about then the second servant. How much do you think that servant owed the wicked servant? Well, it wasn't 200,000 years of wages. It was actually 100 days. 100 days of wages. 3 months. And so, rather like the teaching that Jesus gave about the church being involved, the church told the king what had happened. And the wicked servant was dragged back to explain his hypocrisy and his stony heart. And as you think that through, what Christ's teaching consistently was, all kinds of, as you pause just and think about the situation of the wicked servant strangling the other servant, it just makes you think of what Jesus said when he explained to his disciples, you see the Lord's Prayer, this is what the Lord's Prayer is about, guys. If you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your heavenly Father will not forgive you. That's how Jesus explained the Lord's Prayer. Or the Beatitudes. Remember the Beatitudes. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. But of course, I can hear you asking again, what did Christ mean then? If he was speaking to believers who sinned, did he mean that they would not be forgiven ever? And that they would go away, it's actually used as the word torturer in the passage, that they would go away and suffer torture in hell until they pay back? Well, no, that isn't what it means. Remember, this is a parable. It's a story to illustrate truths. It's not like a factual, detailed, doctrinal statement. Let me ask you an obvious question. Isn't it true that Christians can live with unforgiven sin? Well, absolutely. We know that that's the case. I think we all know that that's the case. We ignore sin in ourselves, and we move on and live. This is close, this situation of unforgiven sin in believers, this is closer to the meaning of the parable. It's closer to the real meaning of the Lord's Prayer. If you do not forgive others as you have been forgiven, this is what will happen. You can go through Scripture and find the explanations. You will not know the present benefit of the forgiveness which has already been purchased for you. You may be forgiven in eternity, but you will not today receive, it says this in Hebrews 9, you will not have the purified consciences that come from forgiven sin. And then in Hebrews 12, it says this, don't fail to obtain the grace of God, and instead develop what it calls a root of bitterness. Well, surely a root of bitterness is all about being unmerciful, unforgiving, being bitter towards someone that's hurt you. And if you fail to forgive your brothers, you will live with other consequences. Your prayers will hit the ceiling, unanswered until you forgive. You will not know the joy, the imminent joy of God's presence. You will grieve the Holy Spirit. You will not know the joy of Christian fellowship. You will incur the wrath of God's punishment in discipline upon you. Like the torture in the passage. Hebrews 12 again, it says this, do not despise the Lord's discipline. Because he disciplines who? Those he hates? No. He disciplines those he loves. This is true. All our sins, when you are saved and your debt is canceled, all our sins, past, present, and future, are truly forgiven the moment we believe. But we cannot mock God. Unrepented sin, unforgiveness is a sin. If you're involved in unforgiveness, it will have power over you. And God will not rest until He opens that, exposes that to your mind. And you bow the knee in repentance and forgive your brother. It's like Psalm 32, you remember this? When I kept silent, my bones wasted away. Then I acknowledged my sin, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. It is a sin to be unforgiving, and it has a power over our present life. So some conclusions and some applications. But there's no time to have done it today, but why did the servant behave the way he did? Why? Why do we refuse to forgive people who hurt us? And how can we change? How can we change and avoid being like the servant portrayed in the passage? I've got just three collected thoughts which might help with those understandings. I'm just going to rattle through what might be called barriers to forgiveness. Firstly, we need to understand all these things. Forgiveness has to do with power, not with weakness. Sometimes we think that it's only the weak people who kind of, they don't retaliate when they're injured, who are peaceable and gentle. It's the weak people that get trodden on, isn't it? They're constantly accommodating themselves to the wickedness and vileness of others. But in our passage, it's not the weak who are forgiving. It is the strong who are forgiving. And again, forgiveness, we need to understand this. Forgiveness does not compromise your own holiness. Sometimes we think that if we are merciful, that we are seen somehow to be condoning sin. We assume that we're kind of in danger of being lumped with them and tarred with the same brush. But the holy and righteous King forgave, and he condoned absolutely nothing in the future behavior of the servant. Forgiveness is unconditional, but it is not condoning anything that happens next. Next. You can be sure that forgiveness will not make the person you forgive suddenly become righteous. For that to happen, it's not just that you cancel their debt. They need grace to become a different person themselves, even if their debt is canceled. It's not just mercy that makes a Christian. It's grace. Mercy, if you like, is God not giving us what we do deserve. But with grace, God is giving us what we don't deserve, which is the presence of the Holy Spirit, the power of him working in his life, the righteousness of Christ added to us as we're adopted into his family. That's what grace does. So be aware that if you're merciful to someone, that does not guarantee that they will also go away and find God's grace and believe. Peter was right. They probably will sin again, and against you, 7 times a day maybe. Actually, just as you do. Next. Forgiveness by you, therefore, does not mean that the ones you forgive are then forgiven by God. Revenge is mine, saith the Lord. But you can still forgive. Paul did this with, it was Alexander, the coppersmith. He forgave him because it was a Christ-like thing to do. But he knew fine well, may the Lord take revenge on Alexander for what he's done to us. But he was still forgiving to that person. Don't think that by your act of forgiveness, that person will then go away and be forgiven by God. That is between God and them, not you. All you're called to do, all you have the power to do, and the instruction to do from Christ is to forgive. be merciful, and leave the rest to God, whether it be for their salvation or for the revenge of God's wrath. That is his business. But the day that you forgive, no matter what happens with that person or between him and God, you yourself, the day you forgive, you're set free. And you're released and protected from that bitterness of soul that was spoken about in Hebrews. And lastly, if you forgive, it doesn't somehow make you less. We've got this notion that by being forgiving and not being strong, that we're somehow reduced. This is what we do. We tend to say, I'm going to wait for that person to come and ask for my forgiveness. That's what we do, don't we? Instead of actively this moment forgiving them. We don't need to wait. The pride is what says to ourselves, I will forgive when they repent. No, that's not what the Lord is asking for here. If you forgive unconditionally, before they've approached you in whatever attitude of mind they have, if you do that, actually, it does make you less in the flesh, but it makes you bigger in the thing that counts, which is in the faith and in the spirit. Next thought. It's this desire to answer the question, how can we avoid being like the servant? And I know I'm like that. How can I change? Is there some way to understand, some extra perspective so that I can understand sin and the plight of the sinner who's hurt me and then become more like Christ and how he wants us to be? You'll have noticed several times the passage often seems to be speaking about prisons, doesn't it? Sin in the passage is like a terrible prison. Do you recall Isaiah 42? Isaiah 42 is one of those servant songs, the holy servant of the Lord who's sent on a mission. And Isaiah 42, his mission is to open the eyes that are blind and to release from the dungeons those who sit in darkness. That's what Isaiah 42 is all about. Is there a way that we could look at someone and understand that that's where they are? They're in the darkness of a prison of sin. It's a vivid picture. It's a description, certainly, of the unbelievers. And often we have to forgive unbelievers. They sit in a darkness which is so dark, it's terrible to consider. But we must try to understand this about the people we meet and love them. They are not only sat in darkness, they are also blind. The darkness, if you like, is doubly dark. And this is the link with the parable. That was the darkness that you were in. But those guys are still there. In that, can you not pity them? Can you not find it in your heart to have mercy on a blind person locked in a dark dungeon? Speaking to myself. What if we could see those who do us harm, that need forgiveness, as being in that bondage? What tends to happen is, as you're at work or wherever you are, all you see in those people is their pride and their power and they're disdained for all that is good. And the behavior pays no respect to the laws of God. And you know what it's like? It's dog eat dog at times, not always. Can we overcome that? Is there some help in that picture? When you see the next person who's an unbeliever, who you know is hurting you, can you forgive them? And can you let them know the grace of God because of your mercy? And then lastly, there's a notion, it's obvious, I suppose, what the parable is asking us to do. What it really wants us to do is not to be like the wicked servant or even the second servant. It actually wants us to be like the king. Merciful, magnanimous, powerful in forgiveness. And so we're going to finish with a reading, which I'm going to come to in a minute. It's an obvious restatement in Paul's terms about imitating the king. It's in Ephesians 5. It's asking us to exercise compassion and to be full of mercy to those who need it. It's about imitating God in the same way that the parable is nudging us to imitate the king. I'm going to start the reading at the end of, just at the end of chapter 4, and then move into chapter 5. Do not grieve. Listen to this and just think it through, what it means for yourself. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness and rage and anger and brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. This is what God's looking for. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as in Christ God forgave you. Is that not the parable? It says here then, in chapter 5, be imitators of God, the King, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love. Keep no record of wrong, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. That's the parable. There is power in the words of Jesus. Sometimes you think of Scripture as written. Visualize this as spoken by the Lord Jesus, the man, telling this story to you. How do you react? We're going to end with a song.